Please turn to Romans chapter 8 and please stand with me as we honor God in reading His Word together. Romans chapter 8. And to get the context a little bit, I want us to begin reading in verse 17. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Let's pray. Our Father, may the truth of these words and the way it's intended to hit home for us who are believers, Lord, may it do that work in us. Remove all obstacles from our hearing and all distractions, whatever might hinder us from enjoying the truth of these words. Affect us this morning deeply with the reality of what it means to be adopted as sons and yet to be waiting in hope for the adoption as sons. Sustain us in our sufferings through this truth. For some of us are hurting deeply this morning. And if not now, we will be. And we need this truth always at the forefront of our minds and residing in our hearts, sustaining us. So Lord, do this by the Spirit, we ask, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning as we were worshiping together, I looked over into the Brown family row and saw there's a pretty busy row as usual this morning with the girls hopping around. And I noticed during the last song that Jonathan was holding Adeline. She had reached up for her daddy and he had reached up and got her in his arms. And I don't know how in the world young folks have this much flexibility, but as he was holding her like this in front of her, she was just bending back, way back like this, and Jonathan of course was holding her, and she was just bending back. I was like, man, isn't she afraid she has fallen? But of course she's not afraid she's going to fall. She's in complete, absolute security in the hands of her Father. And so I wanted to mention that this morning as I observed that, and I think about Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is intended to remind us not only that we've been justified by grace, forgiven of our sins, on our way to heaven, imputed with the righteousness of God, and we're adopted as His children. And we have a Father who's greater than our imperfect heavenly fathers, who would never allow, a good father would never allow his daughter or his son to fall out of his arms. But sometimes things happen to good earthly fathers that are out of their control, and they can't do everything for their children. But our Father is all powerful, and our Father is all loving. And this passage of Scripture is here to remind us that the God that justified us, that imputed His righteousness within us, has forgiven us of our sins, we're on our way to heaven, has adopted us as His children, and has went further than that, but has given us the Spirit so that we would even know that we're His children. The Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. So not only does He adopt us, He gives us His Spirit because He wants us to know how secure we are. Amen? That's what this passage of Scripture is about. That's what Romans is about. That's the reason it starts off what seems such a bleak, picture of the depravity of man being painted before us, and that we are rebels against God, as Romans chapter 1 points it out. No one seeks after God, as Romans chapter 3 points out, because you see this dark backdrop of mankind, and the grace of God shines so brightly in that dark backdrop that this same God would do what He's done and wants us to know how secure we are if, in fact, we placed our faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus. He wants us to know that, so that we'll know, no matter what's going on in our lives, we are completely secure in His arms, in the arms of our Father. And we need to know that, because Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says, as children who are also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, we have an inheritance waiting for us. It says in verse 17, provided we suffer with Him. But Romans chapter 8, verse 30, if you look at the end of Romans chapter 8, verse 30, tells us that those whom He justified, He also has glorified. So if we've been justified, you can't be justified by faith and not be glorified. It's impossible, right? And glorification is the fullness of everything. Amen? Can't be justified and not be glorified. Go back to chapter 8, verse 17. This, when it says, provided that we suffer with Him, doesn't mean that we're supposed to think, oh, my going to heaven one day is contingent upon whether or not I suffer enough. No, Christ did all that on the cross. So, just as those who have been justified will be glorified, glorification goes along with justification, so does suffering go along with justification. If you've been justified, you'll be glorified. Amen, church? And if you've been justified, you will suffer. Amen, church? Well, you had me until the suffering part, Pastor. I mean, preacher, what about this suffering? You know, why can't we just bypass all that? Well, I'm sure we'd all like to do that, but we don't. But what I want us to see this morning in this passage of Scripture, again, is the way that our God has worked in His Word through this, what He wants us to know, just as He did that Roman church in the first century, first generation of believers, is He wants to say something to us about our sufferings so that actually gives us hope. Hope in the midst of all that's going on around us. In the midst of all that. So let me say this again about sufferings. The weightiness of sufferings, of our present sufferings, should be, or think about our personal suffering in this world, and it's supposed to be like the dad who goes to his little boy and says, big boys don't cry. That's not what God is saying here. The weightiness of our sufferings is to be felt. It is to be considered. Paul says, God says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time. He's summing them up. He's reckoning them. He's counting them up. But then He's comparing them to something that makes all those sufferings seem as if nothing. But if all those sufferings are to be seen as if nothing in comparison, if you look at verse 18, then the weightiness of present sufferings should be felt. So what I want to remind you of this morning, as I shared last Sunday, the very extent and depth of the pain of our present sufferings must be considered, must be felt, not ignored, not dismissed, but felt in the very core of who we are. As hurtful as those sufferings are, they're supposed to be felt. Because as the very extent and depth of the pain of our present sufferings is considered and felt, then we will be reminded from Scripture that the very extent and depth of the surpassing joy of heaven is to be anticipated even more. If we don't sense the greatness of our sufferings, then we won't sense how far greater in comparison heaven's going to be. How bad do you feel inside because of sufferings in the world or sufferings in your life? How deeply do you feel? How much more deeply will we feel in joy in comparison to the glory that awaits us? What a far greater reality in joy, in surpassing joy, will be heaven. So, God says, consider these present sufferings, beloved. The worst physical, emotional, or mental pain you've ever experienced personally, or the worst sufferings that you see or observe in the world, the weightiness of these sufferings in comparison to our future inheritance, are as if they have no weight at all. To try to compare our present sufferings would be like, you know, my sons play for the Ambassador Christian Academy Knights. And to compare the weightiness of our present sufferings to heaven would be like saying the Ambassador Christian Academy Knights are like Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls in the 1990s. I mean, there's no comparison, right? I mean, far greater is the reality there. So unspeakably greater is the glory, according to verse 18 at the end of it, that shall be revealed to us. As I mentioned last Sunday, it's not a glory. When it said, look at the end of verse 18. When it says the glory that shall be revealed to us, it's not, this inheritance is not just a glory that God's going to say, look at this glory. Look how glorious this is. No, it's a glory bestowed upon us. And that we are embracing what it means to be the children of God. So it's not a glory merely observed. It's a glory enjoyed and embraced. As I mentioned last week, like a royal wedding. That we're not just observing the royal wedding, but we are the bride. The glory of it all is being bestowed upon us who are joint heirs with Christ. And so, and a good example in the book of Hebrews says, as they thought about sufferings, they thought about things, the author of Hebrews says, recall the former days in Hebrews chapter 10 when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully, listen to what it says, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. So when someone came and they knocked on your door and they said, get out, we're seizing your property, we're seizing your home, with tears running down your face, you accepted, the author of Hebrews says to those first generation Christians, you accepted it joyfully because you know you got a better home coming that far surpasses this home you're now losing here on earth. So they could accept it joyfully. That's what this perspective does. This is what our God is saying to us in Romans chapter 8. So that this perspective on eternity and about our sufferings does not cause us to put our heads down, woe is me. But the weightiness of our sufferings is to cause us to lift our heads up. Amen? Look at what verse 19 says. What's creation doing? For the creation waits eagerly. Right? And what's it waiting eagerly for? Not just something to happen to creation, because something else has to happen to us first. The glory of creation is contingent first upon the pinnacle of creation, which is man. Man, redeemed humanity, receiving what it means to be, in all of its reality, the adopted children of God. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. When the Bible says waits with eager longing, again, some translations, there was one translation that translates it, and it's a good translation. Waits with eager longing, that word could be translated as if to wait on tiptoe, eagerly, looking out, stretching out the neck, waiting, longing to see what's coming, like someone would be longing to see what's coming down the parade, down the street, or longing to see what's going to fly across the sky, or whatever it might be. We're stretching out on tiptoes, waiting eagerly. That creation personified is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And so if creation's waiting eagerly on tiptoe, longing for the revealing of the sons of God, should not the sons of God lift up their heads and not lower our heads because we're suffering, but in the midst of our suffering, knowing that what's coming is far greater, not lower our heads, but lift our heads because our redemption draws nigh. That's what this passage of Scripture is supposed to do. Maybe we came in with lowered heads this morning. Maybe people couldn't see it, but maybe that's the way it is in our hearts right now because of ongoing situations in our lives or maybe even in the world. But this passage of Scripture is telling us, children of God, lift up your heads. Lift up your heads because of what's coming. So let's talk about heaven a little bit this morning. You want to talk about heaven some this morning? This is really what it's in really talking about, even though that word's not used in the passage of Scripture. The question that kind of will set the stage for this is this question: what's so glorious about our inheritance? Or about heaven, we might say, if you want to summarize it all up with that one word. What's so glorious about what God's promised us, our inheritance, that enables us in our groaning here on earth to consider our present sufferings as nothing in comparison? What could be so glorious about what's coming for us that we would look at what hurts us and causes us so much pain right now that in comparison what we're going through right now is like nothing? Not even worth talking about. Not to dismiss it, but not to make so much of it that we're known more for our sufferings than we are more for our hope in Jesus. We should be known more for that person who has hope in Christ rather than that person. And all we're known about is our suffering. A suffering person that hopes more in Christ. So what's so glorious about it? That's our question. There's two parts to this, and I'm only going to get to one part of it this morning. We'll be here a lot longer than perhaps you have patience for. I don't know. We'll see. So there's two parts of it. I'm going to share it with you. We groan. Verse 23 says we groan along with creation. We groan, number one, for the incomparable glory of a new home. Remember, Paul says, God says in verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing." So there's something that's not worth comparing, incomparable. We groan for the incomparable glory of a new home. And we're going to see that clearly in verse 20 through 22. And number two, it's in your outline, is we groan for the incomparable glory of a new body. Look at the end of verse 23. You see that, right? The redemption of our bodies. So this morning we'll talk about this new home. And if the Lord should so lead, next Sunday we'll talk about this glory of a new body. So we groan for the incomparable glory of a new home. Let me say this. Creation, all creation. When I say creation, when God's Word says creation here in verse 20, it's not just talking about the earth. It's not talking about human beings or Satan or angels. But it's talking about created material things here on earth, the galaxies, everything that God's created. And all of creation is not how it was before God cursed it. It's not how it was before God cursed it. And this is what verse 20 reminds us of. Look at your Bible in verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to futility." You see? It's right there. The reason that I can say with confidence that what we see going on right now in creation, in the universe, is not how it always has been. before the earth was cursed is because the Bible says here, creation was subjected to futility. There was a time when everything in this world was not subjected to futility or to emptiness or vanity is another way of translating that. Futility and vanity means that when we look out at the world, things are not as they should be. They're not in unity and harmony. And so we see variations in seasons and so forth, and people go to these dramatic conclusions about what might be happening in the world with global warming and so forth, or we see earthquakes, of course, and all these other things happening in our world. Things are not as they should be, but things are not as they always were. There was a time when creation was not subject to futility. Creation is not how it was before God cursed it. Creation didn't ask for it. Look at verse 20 again. For the creation was subjected to futility. What's it say next in your Bible? Are you looking at it? Not willingly. Creation didn't ask for this. Creation didn't bring it on itself or do it itself. It didn't subject itself, but it was subjected. And notice next it says in the verse, subjected by him who subjected it, because of him who subjected it. We might go straight in our minds to think, well, why doesn't it say because of Adam and Eve sinning in the Garden of Eden that this futility was brought upon the earth? But notice what God says here, because of him who subjected it. It's not talking about Adam. That's talking about God. God is the one who subjected all of creation to the curse. Man failed in the Garden of Eden to rule creation. Man did not subject creation as he should, so certainly man is not going to subject creation to the curse. Man does not have that power. God said to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you, because of what? What did they do? Instead of ruling creation, creation being subject to Adam and Eve, they listened to creation. They listened to a serpent, a created thing. And therefore, the earth was cursed, and all of creation, and man and woman as well. And the reason it was done so, and the reason the Bible says here, because of him who subjected it, first of all, is because we're not able to properly see how outraged God is about our sin until God curses the whole earth. God could have somehow just cursed Adam and Eve and not messed with the earth at all. But in order for Adam and Eve to appropriately see just how serious God says, one sin, everything's messed up. Not just you and Eve, but everything around you. To see how serious God is about His holiness and how outraged He is because of man's sin, everything is cursed. He subjects everything to the curse. You ever feel outraged? You ever feel a little road rage? And feel outraged that somebody cuts you off or almost runs into your family? And maybe you blow the horn or say words or maybe say some words you wished you hadn't said in hindsight. It's not doing anybody any good anyway, but it makes you feel better maybe in the moment. There's an outrage there. And just imagine the outrage you would feel, and maybe you've been through this, if someone carelessly took or intentionally took the life of someone that you loved dearly. What outrage you would feel about that. Careless driver on their cell phone takes your loved one out. Or a drunk driver. Or a meth addict who desperately wants that last hit breaks into your loved one's home and wasn't planning to, but takes your loved one's life. Or an incompetent surgeon doesn't diagnose things rightly. And your loved one passes away that could have lived probably a few more years. And you're outraged by it. We would be rightly outraged by such an offense. And we might even try to talk to other people about this, right? To help them sense how outraged we are. And we might say to them, let me tell you about what happened to my family member. Do you see and feel how horrible this is? And the other person might say, I'm so sorry. And you're thinking to yourself, sorry? Sorry is not an appropriate word. But there's really no words to say to somebody who's gone through something like that. Job's friends didn't know what to say to him. But the point is, we would go to somebody else and we would want others to see and feel the weightiness that we're feeling regarding the passing of that loved one and the outrage that accompanies it. And so the question is, as other pastors have pointed out, but do we feel the same way when we offend God? Are we appropriately outraged by our own sin? We're not appropriately outraged over how our sin offends God, I believe. We get sick to our stomachs and sometimes upset and can't sleep because of how somebody's talked to us or treated us. But sometimes that's not how we feel about our own sin that belittles God and His glory. Let something happen to us that's not right and listen to the words coming out of our mouth then, right? So what God does here, He subjects all of creation to the curse to help us see His outrage and feel the weightiness of even one sin. Remember, one sin, much less the individual sins that you've committed since then as descendants of Adam. Even one sin brought about this curse and this futility. Not only does God curse the created order, but if you read in Romans chapter 1, God is so outraged over His glory being rejected in exchange for idolatry that He turns man over to a reprobate mind. That men would do things that are unseemly. Men would do things that are unnatural to the common order. And He does point out the sin of homosexuality, not as the worst thing there in Romans chapter 1, but as an example, He says, if you want to see just how far man will go in rejecting my glory and how outraged I am that man would do so, I give man over to this sin. You just watch men being with men and women being with women. So you look at sin in our world and all the things we see unfolding in our culture, but also all the natural disasters and wars and things happening in our world, all these things are to tell us God is holy. And you are not, and I am not to take my sin lightly because God subjected all of creation to futility. One point of application I want to share with you before I move on is this. If you say this, stop saying it. Stop saying, hell is on earth. Stop saying, this feels like hell on earth. The subjection around us is weighty. The suffering is weighty. Wars, abuse, natural disasters. And beloved, as believers, not only are we not immune to what's going on around us, but we suffer as believers, and that is weighty. But it's not hell on earth, right? The message here is that suffering, the message here, folks, is suffering is weighty, but sin is weightier. The suffering you feel and heard about is weighty. But the sin that you've committed against God as descendants of Adam is far weightier. So stop saying hell is on earth. This subjection of creation to futility and all the sufferings of this present time, all that we feel, all that we see in this wicked world are not the full brunt of God's outrage. It's not the full brunt of God's wrath. It's not hell on earth. To see and feel the full brunt of God's wrath against your sin, you've either got to go to the cross, where Jesus experienced the full brunt of God's wrath on the cross, or you've got to go to hell, where you'll experience it forever. And the good news for believers who've been justified, this is as bad as it gets right now. We're not going to go to the cross and suffer for our sins, although we will carry our cross and suffer. And we're not going to hell to feel the full brunt of God's wrath, amen? Because those whom He justified, He's glorified. And He wants us to know that we're secure in the arms of Him being our Father. We're not getting what we deserve. So don't ever say, in your heartache or in your loneliness, or when the thought crosses your mind, seek to remind yourself of the truth of the gospel, and don't ever say or nurture the feeling that I don't deserve this, because it's not true. You deserve far worse, and so do I. And we're not going to get far worse. Amen? In fact, what we're going to get is so far better than what we're going through now is not even compared. It's not even close to how great it's going to be. The curse, I told you I couldn't preach both sermon points this morning because there's a lot here, you know. The curse was not God's angry reaction, but was part of His plan. So when God cursed the earth, it wasn't God saying, Adam, how could you do that? Whole earth cursed! It wasn't God's angry reaction. It was God's plan. And the reason I say that the curse was part of God's plan, is because it says here at the end of verse 20, what's it say? Subjected, what's the last two words of verse 20? In hope. Because of Him who subjected it, in hope. But the fact that He done it in hope means that there was a purpose and design in this curse that came upon the earth. It was not a reaction to something that He didn't plan on, but in fact it was the fulfillment of what He had actually planned. To be subjected in hope. So creation is not now how it was before man sinned, before the curse, but creation will be more glorious than it was before God cursed it. So you understand? Creation is not now how it was before God cursed the earth, but as we look at verse 22 and 23, in hope, creation is going to be more glorious than how it was before God cursed the earth. Even more glorious than the Garden of Eden. Because of the inhabitants of that new heavens and new earth will be those who've been adopted as sons and have experienced redemption. Adam and Eve had not experienced redemption. They didn't know anything about the mercy of God. Had there been no curse, had there been no sin coming to the earth, they would not know of the mercy and grace of God and therefore be the adopted sons of God. And the earth has to be fitted in order to be appropriate dwelling place for God and His redeemed people. More glorious than what Adam and Eve enjoyed. Let's look at these verses. Let me talk about something right here a lot of people have questions about. And people have disagreements about, okay? Let me just walk through this. About the death of Christians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, go back and read it, has a lot to say about it. But what happens to believers when they die? There's some people believe that when a Christian dies, that their body goes into the ground, their soul goes into the ground, and they sleep a sleep of soul sleep until Jesus comes. That's not true. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. All right? So I probably don't need to say a whole lot more about that. So let me make this point. When a believer dies, their body goes into the ground. Their soul goes into this sphere that we think of as heaven, where Jesus presently is, that we can't see, all right? Outside of the created universe. Now, a question comes, and I'll just go ahead and mention this because somebody will be thinking it. So if their bodies in the ground, their souls up there, are we disembodied spirits in the present heaven? And the answer to that is, well, the Scripture doesn't say. The reason I say that is because in verse 23 says we're waiting for redemption, the redemption of our bodies, the glorified body. Later we'll be transformed. When we look at Scripture, when Moses and Elijah appears on the Mount of Transfiguration, they're recognized. They have a body. So that makes me think, I mean, that's just one example. I mean, you see the picture in Revelation of them wearing white robes. You've got to have a body to wear white robes. They're singing praises to the Lamb. You've got to have vocal cords to do that. Some of those things make me think that in some sense there is a present body that our soul inhabits in the present heaven. Okay, that's what I think. So but we know this for a fact. When a believer dies, their soul goes up there to be with the Lord, and they're in perfect, in His presence is fullness of joy. Psalm 16:11. Amen? So we go up there. That's how we talk about it. Going up there to be with the Lord, if we're a Christian. Here's the thing. Some people don't realize. We won't stay up there. We won't stay up there. 1 Thessalonians says there's going to be a trumpet that's going to sound. And the Bible tells us that those who are with the Lord are going to come with Him. So the trumpet's going to sound. All the believers that are in heaven at the time are going to come with Jesus. He's going to return with believers. And then 1 Thessalonians tells us, then those who have died in Christ, their bodies will be changed. So that body that's in the ground, it's going to come up out of the ground. It's going to meet the believer in the air. There's going to be a reunion takes place, a transformation of that body. And now they'll have this glorified body like Christ has now in all its fullness. And then it says, those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the Lord, and they'll always be with the Lord. So, again, believers who die presently with the Lord, they come with Jesus. Body comes up out of the ground, immediately transformed, reunited, glorified body. Then those who are still alive when Jesus comes back, they're caught up. Their bodies are transformed. Their bodies are not in the ground. Their bodies are transformed. They're with all the believers there. And then the next thing happens is they come to earth. The Bible tells us in Revelation, John said he saw a new heavens and new earth. He sees God coming with that revelation in Revelation chapter 21. And what happens is all believers with their new bodies will dwell on this new earth. What I believe is it all happens instantaneously. Believers are caught up, transformed along with the believers that have died and bodies have been transformed. They're caught up. And as they're being caught up, verse 21 and 22 happens. As they're caught up, instantaneously, new heavens and new earth, they come right back down and dwell with God forever. Instantaneously. That's how I believe it happens. Some believe they're caught up and a lot of things are going to happen before they come back down. They go back to their present heaven, then they come back down. Okay, we can agree to disagree better that and not throw things at each other. All right? But what is true is we will live on a new heavens and new earth. Not going to live up there somewhere forever. Right now, if you die right now, you'll go up there. But one day, we're all going to live right here on this earth, renewed. That's what verse 21 and 22 are speaking about. Look at verse 21 and 22 quickly. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage and corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So right now, creation is hoping not to be annihilated. Creation's longing. Creation's not longing to be destroyed. It's longing to be transformed. Longing to be renewed. That's how I see what the passage of Scripture is teaching. Renewed by fire and all sorts of things. Yes, everything here will be wiped out, but not completely done away with. The earth will still be here. It'll just be completely and radically transformed, just like there's continuity with our human bodies. Our bodies, right now, what are about, I'll talk about this some next Sunday, but what are we going to look like? There's going to be continuity with our current body. It's going to be radically transformed, but this body is not going to be annihilated. It's going to be transformed. And the body of this earth is going to be radically transformed as a fit place for the sons of God to enjoy the presence of God forever. Notice what the Bible says in verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So right now, creation is like it's in bondage, and it can't get out of it. But God is going to loose those bonds one day, and it'll be remade a place fit for God's children. And verse 22 says this, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Like a mother giving birth, she's in the pains of childbirth, and it hurts. So creation personified here is in the pains of childbirth. And the Bible says here in verse 22, it says, we know that. We know. You see it, verse 22? We know. We witness it every day. Pains of childbirth and groaning in this world. But what we're supposed to see is those groanings are because of something, because it's been subjected to futility. There's groaning in this universe. There's earthquakes and natural disasters and all these horrible things, because it was subjected to futility. But there's also groanings, not just because of something, but creation is groaning for something. Just like the woman in childbirth is groaning because there really is pain, but she's also groaning because she wants to give birth and embrace this new child. So creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation, right up to this moment, is groaning to give birth to something new, something renewed, this new earth, this new heavens and new earth. So after the heavens and earth are renewed, this is where people can agree to disagree, but after they're renewed, I say instantaneously, others say lots going to happen in between now and all that. We will return and dwell on this earth, this new earth, and these new heavens. And God will be with us forever. And that's the reason I say that creation will be more glorious than it was before the earth was cursed. Because God will be here forever with us. And we will be not just created humanity, but we will be created humanity, redeemed humanity, enjoying something about God that Adam and Eve never enjoyed before the curse. So here's the last point of application. I'd said before, stop saying, if you say it or think it, hell on earth. This is hell on earth. So last point of application, stop trying to make heaven on earth. God's going to do that. Amen? God is literally going to do that. He's going to make heaven on earth. We're supposed to labor, pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want to see the world look more like the kingdom of God, but it will not until Christ comes and makes it that way. But we're not supposed to throw up our hands and say, oh, well, there's no use. No, we're supposed to labor. People say sometimes, let's make the world a better place. It sounds so fluffy and so good. Let's make the world a better place. I just want to make the world a better place. Well, yes, Christian, right now, as we wait for inheritance, seek to make the world a better place. But don't do it the way they do it, the way the world does it. How does a Christian, as we're waiting for a new heavens and new earth, seek to make the world a better place, but we're not really trying to make heaven on earth. Well, as we groan for glory can be, groaning for glory is seen in how we live, folks. One of the ways that we need to stop trying to make heaven on earth is we need to stop, all of us, seek trying to have a lifestyle that matches the world's lifestyle as far as the material. It goes into material, having material things, right? We ought to be the most generous people on the face of the earth, most sacrificial people. We need to stop preserving our lives and our comforts. We need to begin to ask ourselves, could God be calling me to go vocationally to the mission field? Could God be calling me in retirement, not to retire alone and enjoy my savings, but could God be calling me in my retirement to do something radically far different than what I ever thought I would do in retirement? Our lives should be radically different than how the world plans on things, how we spend our money, how we spend our time. So let your groaning for glory be seen in the uniqueness of how you live on this current earth. What's the Lord saying to you and your family about that? Maybe you're a young person, you're thinking about your future and you're thinking about this vocational choice or that school option or whatever. Think about, what is it that God would have you do? What would God have you do? And secondly, let your groaning for glory be heard by preaching the gospel in this place. We don't go around making the world a better place by fluffy little things that Oprah Winfrey, I guess I'm showing my age. My kids don't even know who Oprah Winfrey is anymore, but philanthropists and people like that do, you know. They want to make the world a better place. Well, the way we go about doing that's differently. It's how we live our lives as Christians that stands out differently than the world. But secondly, it's also in the preaching of the gospel. Some would say the way we make the world a better place is we get involved in the political system and we advocate for candidates and all this. And I'm not saying not to be involved in the political system. I'm not saying that stuff's important, but it's not primary. The way the world is changed is by people being changed, by the gospel. And that happens when the gospel's proclaimed, right? The gospel's proclaimed. So let your groaning for glory be heard in the preaching of the gospel and sharing with your neighbors. I was in Nick Knapp's Sunday school class this morning, and he was teaching about the Great Commission in there. And so he let me have a word, and I asked the kids how many people are in the world, his third and fourth grade class. I said, how many people in the world have never heard of Jesus? Somebody said, 1,400. I said, well, that's a very specific number. It's a little higher than that. How many people are in the world? So finally we got to 7 to 8 billion people in the world, and somebody said about half, and I said, that's about close to right. It's about 3.2, and this is based on what missionary agencies you hear and how they define people's never heard the gospel, but some would say, David Platt says, about 3.2 billion people have never heard the gospel. And I was lying in bed here a few weeks ago and I couldn't sleep. You know how people count sheep to go to sleep sometimes? So I started counting sheep in the church. I guess you would say sheep. I started counting actually kids and children and youth and adults. Do you know how many, if everybody was here on a Sunday, and I'm talking about kids, youth, young adults, college student age that live in this town, in this area, that attend here regularly. If they were all here on a Sunday, you know how many children, youth, young adults are in our church? 86. We have about 200 in average worship attendance on Sunday. If everybody was here, probably 230, 240 maybe. But think about that. That's a huge percentage. And it just excites me that we have families that are serious about the gospel pouring into them so that there could be an army. Just imagine if some of these, or all of these 86 young people, children all the way up, babies all the way up to young adults, hearts are inflamed with the gospel. The parents begin to really teach this intensely to their children at home. Hearts inflamed with the gospel. Imagine what kind of place this will be as the gospel's proclaimed and lives are lived radically different. Living lives radically different than how we've lived as their own parents. So I would challenge us, parents, grandparents, live this in front of your children and teach it to them as well. So much more to be said, and perhaps I'll say it next Sunday, but let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this good news. Father, I pray that, oh Lord, that the weightiness of future glory would sustain us in ways that mystify a watching world. When they know about our sufferings, but they hear more about our Savior than they do about our sufferings. They see it in how we live our lives, and they hear it in how we talk about Christ and our hope. And so, Lord, I know that we all struggle to maintain that kind of perspective. But that's why we're here today and each Sunday, is to encourage and exhort one another as more we see the day drawing near, to have this perspective and to nurture it and to live it out. So may that take place when this service is dismissed. And Lord, may it take place throughout the week through text and phone calls and small groups and Sunday school classes that meet next week and all of our interactions, so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but Lord, we're inflamed with a passion for your glory that cannot be contained. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.